Well, let's think about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and its significance for a while this morning. Sometimes people ask which is more important, the crucifixion of Jesus or the resurrection. And I think the question is a false question and an unanswerable question for that reason, because both are equally important. The Lord came to die, but also to rise again. He came to deal with human sin, but also with the consequences of sin, particularly death. And we see the significance of the resurrection right at the beginning of the Christian era. These disciples, who were deeply upset and disturbed by the crucifixion of Jesus, within 2 or 3 days had been completely changed and transformed. Their faith had been severely shaken, so much so that some of them actually returned to their old way of life, or at least were about to do that. And they were gripped with sorrow and disappointment. They felt desolate, as anybody who is bereaved will feel desolate. And they felt like that despite the Lord's words to them that he would rise again, and despite the fact that one of their number had testified that very morning that he was alive. But they were very disappointed and very sad. But our Lord revealed himself to them. He revealed himself to them in different ways and in different places. We find that there are a number of incidents in the Gospels telling us how he did that. Nobody actually saw him rise from the dead, but they saw him as the risen Lord. And you would expect, wouldn't you, that people who are bearing testimony to something that has happened, that is a tremendous event, would not only agree with one another about the significance of what had happened, but also you would expect there to be a variation in the way in which they described the incidents that occurred in their own lives. And you find that in the Gospels. There is this unanimous feeling that the disciples have been transformed, and the unanimous agreement as to why they had been transformed. But at the same time, there are these interesting variations in the actual detail, because each of them was describing what had happened in his own way. But what is quite clear is that they all knew that Jesus Christ had risen again, and that he had appeared to them, and that it was the same Lord who had been crucified. And the effect upon them was dramatic. They began to speak about him. They began to glory in him. They rejoiced in his risen power and glory. And before long, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak about him in a way that was totally different from the way in which they'd spoken about him before. So the resurrection of Jesus, the risen Lord, had transformed their lives, and as a result, their doubts and their fears disappeared. They were now ready to die for him, and in fact, as we know, some of them did. So it was a staggering event right at the outset of the birth of the Christian church, and it is the one great truth that makes the Christian faith unique and distinctive. Because, as we shall see in a minute, all the other truths concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and concerning God himself are linked to and dependent upon this great incident. And I want to think about 6 truths that are demonstrated to us by the resurrection, and which we can believe and should believe with assurance and certainty. The first is the very truth about the existence of God, the nature of God, and the way in which God makes himself known to us. Throughout his ministry, as we are aware, our Lord proclaimed the being, the attributes of God. He spoke of God as his Father. He spoke of him as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He said he was the creator of everything. He was the lawgiver. He was the redeemer. And he said that he, Jesus, had been sent into the world by God his Father, that he came from heaven, he was from above, that the Father loved the world and was prepared to save human beings from their sins, and that through Christ, the Son of God, people would be saved from their sins. He said that the Father would raise him again from the dead, and that he would be vindicated, and that people would know the Father through him. Now, this was a fantastic claim to make. It went right against human experience and human history, because other people had come and gone. But he would be different. He would be unique. The big question, therefore, was Jesus right or wrong in what he said about God the Father and about himself? Is there such a being as God? People today dispute that, deny it, sometimes with scorn and ridicule. And if there is a God, is he the kind of God that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about? Well, the resurrection says categorically, yes. Here is the unique demonstration that there is such a God as the one revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that our very confidence and assurance in believing in God as our Creator and Lawgiver and Redeemer is related to this tremendous event that our Lord experienced. And then there's a second thing. Our Lord's own deity, his own divinity, is inseparably linked to the resurrection. Our Lord claimed equality with God the Father. He said he was the Son of God, meaning that he was equal with God. He said that the Father would raise him from the dead and declare him to be the Son of God. Now that was a tremendous thing to say. How could that be substantiated? Well, it was substantiated by the resurrection. The Apostle Paul mentions this in his letter to the Romans when he says that Jesus Christ has been declared or announced or proclaimed to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be unique. You can't read the Gospels without missing that. Now these claims were either true or false. If they were false, if Jesus were not the Son of God, then to claim to be the Son of God was blasphemous and deceitful. And therefore, would God raise such a person from the dead and honor him if he'd been deceitful and blasphemous? Obviously not. But God did honor him, and God did declare him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So we know that Jesus is the Son of God with confidence and assurance because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that this would be the one sign that he would give to the world of his credentials. He would not give any other signs. Although the miracles are described as signs, that is to say, indications of what he can do for us spiritually and ultimately physically, the one sign of who he is and who he was would be his resurrection. And so as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in belly of the fish, he said, so will the Son of Man be in the earth. And then on the third day he was raised from the dead. So this vindicated his authority and his claim to be the very Son of God. And the early apostles went everywhere proclaiming that fact with assurance. And then there's a third thing. The Bible speaks about the wonderful way in which God justifies the ungodly when they believe in Jesus. That means that we are all ungodly, we are all out of step with God, we are all unrighteous as well. And our sins are an offense to God and are such powerful and irresistible forces in our lives that we cannot get rid of them on our own. But God says that those, though ungodly, who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, are justified. they are declared not guilty before God, and not just that, but they are granted the righteousness that Jesus Christ came to procure for them by his obedience in life and in death. Now, can it be that God can justify an ungodly person who believes in Jesus? The Bible doesn't say that God justifies the godly. It says that he justifies the ungodly when they believe in Jesus. So it's not a question of our earning salvation by our own works and lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. We are all in equal condition of sin before God, and therefore we need that God will justify us freely by his grace. Now, can God do that? Will God do that? Does God do that? Our Lord said that he'd come to give his life a ransom for many. That means that he'd come to pay the penalty for our sins and to rescue us by the cost of his own precious blood from our sins, to purchase us, to deliver us, to bring us back to God, to ransom us from slavery and bondage. At Calvary, we are told, he died for us, and his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and atonement was made. But how could we possibly know that? How could we know that the sacrifice was accepted and acceptable? How could we know that atonement for sin had been made? How could we know that Jesus Christ was in fact the ransom sent into the world in order to rescue us from our sin and to purchase us back to God? How could we know that sin had been dealt with and that righteousness was provided for us? How could we possibly know that? And the answer is that God raised him from the dead. So he was delivered up for our offenses, says Paul, and raised again for our justification. That means that Jesus died as our representative, and we died in him, and therefore our guilt has been dealt with in him, and the condemnation we deserve has been removed in him, and the righteousness we need before God is ours in him, and justification before a holy, righteous God for ungodly people who believe in Jesus is secured and established through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he now ascends into glory after his resurrection, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and ever lives to make intercession for us. And then there's a fourth thing. How can we live a holy life? Well, we can only do it if Jesus rose from the dead. There's no possibility of our doing that otherwise. We might live a moral life. We might keep a kind of ethical code of conduct and outwardly appear to be respectable and good neighbors and so on. But our inner thoughts, our motives, our desires, how can we deal with those? How can we purify those? How can they please God when they're twisted and distorted and sinful? Well, if the life of Jesus is in us, then things become totally different, because what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, and Jesus and his life come to live within us, so that we are now united to him and by his Spirit are given a new ability and a new power to live a holy life. We could never do that otherwise. We could never please God. We could never do what God requires of us, even though other people might think that we are very good. It's God's verdict of us that ultimately counts. And the life of Jesus is lived in us and through us by the Holy Spirit, so that we are now enabled to do what we could never do otherwise, and live a life that is pleasing to God, with desires for him and for his glory. It's a bit like a climber climbing a great mountain like the Matterhorn in Switzerland. And sometimes you see these programs on television, don't you, where two climbers are roped to one another and they're climbing perhaps a steep cliff. And then they drive their axe into the ice in order to hold them secure. They try to brace their feet with the crampons that they have on. But every now and again, one of them might slip and fall. And so his companion has to dig deeply into the ice with his own ice axe and with his own crampons in order to hold both himself and the person who has fallen. and in Adam we all fell. But Jesus Christ came in order to hold the ground for us. And if we are united to him, then we are made able and made secure and brought into the peace and the safety of God's love and of God's grace. So we can now live a holy life because of our union with him, both in his death and resurrection. And there's another thing too, a fifth thing that the resurrection demonstrates. It's that death is not the end of life. Jesus said that. He said that he had come into the world that people might have life through him and have it more abundantly, and that if they had that life within them, they would live forever in the family and in the kingdom of God, in the glory of the world to come. He spoke about his Father's house and there being many mansions there. And if it had not been so, he would have told the disciples. And he said that he was going to prepare a place for them. So the death is not the end of life. In fact, it is the beginning of eternal life if we are in Jesus Christ and know him as our risen Lord. Without the resurrection, there could be no certainty of that at all. No certainty of life beyond the grave. We might speculate about it, but we could never know. But we can know, we can be sure. It's not a candle at the end of a tunnel. It's a sure and a certain hope. And this is what the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ means for us. In 1899, two men died in America. One was Robert Ingersoll. The other was D.L. Moody. Robert Ingersoll was a very famous skeptic and atheist. He died suddenly and hopelessly, and his family were devastated. That same year, D.L. Moody died, famous preacher. We were privileged to visit the place where he lived in Northfield 2 or 3 years ago. And when D.L. Moody died, this is what he said: "Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling." He said to his family, "Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." His daughter Emma began to pray for his recovery. "No, no, Emma," he said. "No, no, don't pray for that. God is calling. My coronation day has come. I have been looking forward to it." The skeptic and the atheist dies in utter hopelessness. The Christian gentleman and preacher dies in the certainty of the resurrection. That's it. That's it. Have you ever read the 23rd Psalm like this? I once conducted a funeral service of an ex-Welsh rugby player. The men who were part of the rugby fraternity that he belonged to wouldn't come to the chapel, but there were 300 of them at the grave. And I read the 23rd Psalm like this: "The Lord is not my shepherd. I shall want. I will never lie down in green pastures or be led beside the still waters. My soul will perish. There are no paths of righteousness for me. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be terrified of evil, for there'll be nobody with me. No rod, no staff to comfort me. There'll be no table for me in the presence of my enemies, no oil for my head. My cup will be empty. There'll be no goodness or mercy for me, and I will perish without God forever." That's true. If the Lord is not your shepherd, of course that's true. But then read the psalm when the Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You're either in one of those two categories. There's no alternative. Either he isn't your shepherd, or he is. And if he isn't, the outlook couldn't be bleaker. But if he is, it couldn't be happier. So Ingersoll died as he'd lived, an unbelieving skeptic. And Moody died as he lived, a believer who was looking forward to his coronation day. Let me close with one final word. And it's this. In the sixth place, the resurrection demonstrates beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a day of judgment to come. That there's a great tribunal going to be held. And each of us is going to stand before the judge. And we've got to give an account of what we've done and how we've lived and what we've been like. Paul reminded the Athenians of this when he said that God has given assurance of that day of judgment to all men in that he has raised his Son Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a world to come, that there is a judgment seat, and that we've got to give an account to God of who and what we are. So it's imperative that we are ready. It's imperative that we know. It's absolutely crucial that our lives are secure in the love and in the life of Jesus Christ. And the great message of Easter is that the Son of God came into the world so that people like you and me may not perish, but have everlasting life. And if we put our trust in him, and all our confidence in him, and believe into him, and ask him to receive us, we will be given not just the forgiveness of all our sins, acceptance with God, but the gift of eternal life, now and forever, and we shall be his and his forever and ever. I can't think of a better message than that. Indeed, there is no other message than that. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead guarantees that all of that is true. There is a God. Jesus is his Son. He does justify the ungodly when they believe in Jesus. We can live a holy life. Death is not the end. And there is a day of reckoning to come. And all of that is true because on that first Easter Sunday morning, quietly, without ostentation or fuss, death was broken. Jesus arose, and we can live in the power of his endless life now and forever. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The whole world needs to hear it, and we need to believe it and trust the one of whom we are speaking with our life and with our death and with all we are and have, and give ourselves to him who has given himself to us, and he will receive us, and he will cleanse us, and he will make us new, and he will take us to glory. He is the great, supreme, and holy Savior of sinful human beings. And that's what we are. I am a great sinner, said John Newton at the end of his life, but I have a great Savior. Well, may we rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus in our closing hymn. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord.